Now we're turning to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. We have for some time been looking at the progress of grace in the soul of a Christian. Add to your faith, or by your faith supply, virtue. By virtue knowledge, by knowledge temperance, by temperance patience, by patience supply godliness. Now, a couple of weeks back we started to look at godliness. I have been very, very good up to this point, and I have limited the studies on these words to 1 week or one message per study. However, when we came to the word godliness, I realized that if I were to give you it all in 1 week, it would be sort of a marathon session. Not only so, it would be much too much for anybody to take in at one go. It's rather sobering for a preacher to be told that on average a listener takes in about 7% of all that he is told or taught. I think in many cases the percentage is a lot higher in this church. At least I gather that, because if I ever repeat myself, forgetting that I have ever said the thing in the first place, I will always have people to remind me not only that I said it, but the words in which I said it, the occasion in which I said it, and all the rest of it. So I know that there is a lot closer listening here than in many other places. But even with that, it would have been too much. So we took the first week to think upon the meaning of godliness, what it basically means. It's one of those words that everybody thinks he knows the meaning of, and it's so vague in general that it means nothing. Godliness. And I took the time to point out from God's word that in its most basic meaning, godliness simply has the idea of thinking right about God, feeling right toward God, and acting right toward God. It's basically the meaning of godliness. And then last week we proceeded to think about the marks of godliness. And I quoted to you a great Scottish preacher whose insight I totally agree with here, when he said that godliness is really yielding obedience to the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And I quoted to you the words of the Shorter Catechism. What the first commandment requires is for us to know and acknowledge God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify Him accordingly. The Scripture teaches that very clearly in Deuteronomy 26:17, where it says, "Thou hast avouched the Lord this day to be thy God, to walk in His ways, and to keep His statutes and His commandments and His judgments, and to hearken unto His voice." From that I drew the simple lesson that godliness has this specific mark about it. It pays special attention to the Lord's ways and to the Lord's word. And then we began to trace the basic areas of life in which godliness pays this attention to the ways and to the word of the Lord. Obviously, the very first area is the area of worship. And last week we took some time just to see what the Scriptures have to say upon attending upon God's ways and God's word in worship. And then the second area is our walk. In our walk, there must be this attention to the ways and to the word of the Lord. And I'm afraid that is as far as we got. There is a third area that I must deal with before we go on to bring the message to a conclusion. The third great area in which there must be a particular and ongoing attention to the ways and to the Word of God is in the area of our own working. The works that we do must exhibit this constant carefulness about the Lord's way and about the Lord's Word. Like Enoch of old, we live in an ungodly world. In Jude, that little one chapter epistle just before the last book in the Bible, in Jude, we read of Enoch, the seventh from Adam, who prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints." Now notice this constant emphasis: "to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Like Enoch, we are living in a world of great ungodliness. We find today a total or almost total disregard for the Word of God. We find that in the world, we find it in the church. We find that men who pretend even to have a love and a respect for the Word of God will very cleverly manipulate the Scripture in order to make the Bible say what they want to say, and to make the Bible really little more than a handbook of the modern feel-good generation. There is little respect where you would most expect it for the Word of God in its own terms, what it says, what it means, how it should be accepted. And of course, therefore, there is almost a total disregard for the Lord's ways. We find that this is an age of open, flagrant, wicked ungodliness, where the worst of sins are glossed over, where sin has become so openly and viciously practiced that we have become so used to it that we have no real conscience about it. Sickening, wicked things constantly happening all around us. My wife and I were in Atlanta a few days back, and as we walked around, I thought of a conversation or two that I've had with our brother Mark Finite, when he was complaining of this very thing. He said, "You get so used to seeing open wickedness that after a while it even fails to shock you." We were walking around a mall. I want you, all you men, to realize how good and kind I am, and I hope my example will rub off on you. I just love malls. I live to be able to go to the mall. I dream about it. And if you believe that, you believe anything. So I'm just saying this to be a good example to you, to keep your wives happy. But anyway, we were walking around this mall, and it seemed that every perverted sodomite that could be found in Atlanta must have been there that day. Man, they were coming out of the woodwork. Nobody thought a thing about it, or appeared to. As I say, it made me think of what Mark said. As many of you know, he works to support himself while he's in the early stages of his ministry in JCPenney's. The experiences of somebody working in a store like that are too horrible to contemplate, never mind talk about. But he said, nobody seems to care. This is an age of ungodliness, filthiness. I'll not even call it brutishness, because that would be an insult to the brutes. In my limited study of animal life, I really don't know any animals that have so betrayed their species as men have done theirs. And in this age of ungodliness, the mark of godliness in our own works is that we stand in total, absolute contrast to the wickedness that's going on around about us. We are not to be a reflection of the world. We are not to be just a step behind the world. We are to be a total alien people in the world. We are in it, but we are not of it. We are to be a contrast to the world. And when the world thinks us strange, then there's a good chance that we're living right. When the world thinks that we don't belong here, then there's a good possibility we're on the right track. Certainly, we are called to live a life of total contrast to the ungodliness of this present evil age. And that contrast will be seen in our words and in our actions. Remember the question which Peter asks, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness? What kind of people ought we to be in this wicked and unclean world? Well, the answer is given in many places in Scripture. Let me sum it up in the words of Paul, and then in the words of the Lord Jesus. Paul in 1 Timothy 2:10 says, good works become godliness. Peter asks the question, what manner of people ought we to be in this wicked world? Paul answers, we have to be a people who are marked by good works. Works that are good in the sight of God. Works that measure up to the standards of the Word of God. Works that reflect the law of God. Words are works that reflect the character of the Savior whose name we bear. Works that are good. Works that are biblical. Works that are Christ-like. Works that are pure. Works that are ethical. Works that are moral. Works that are in themselves a statement of gospel faith. Faith always expresses itself by what it does. So how are we to work and live in this world? We are to be the kind of people whose good works become their profession of godliness. Their works reflect the gospel they believe. Their actions walk hand in hand with the testimony of their lips. That's the kind of people that we are to be. That, my friend, is the mark of true godliness. The mark of true godliness is not a glib tongue. I'll come to the tongue in just a moment. But the mark of true godliness is not just a glib tongue. I have known all sorts of unclean hypocrites who could make tears come to your eyes as they would talk big about the gospel, as they would talk big about their own experience and their own spiritual greatness. Every time I think along this line, my mind goes back to one man, I must confess. Maybe God has forgiven him. I just don't know. I wasn't a party to his initial misdemeanor, so I'm not quite sure. But I do know that I find it very, very difficult to look him in the face. I find it very, very difficult when he holds out a hand to shake hands, to soil my hand with the filthy paw that he puts out. A man who could stand up in a meeting like this, or come to a prayer meeting, and before he would finish, you would hear people sobbing all around him. But the same vile character was living in open sin and filthy immorality, molesting children. He was not a Christian. He was a liar, a hypocrite, a deceiver. Now, God could have forgiven him in the meantime. And I am not his judge, but I am by the authority of that book, I am able to judge the profession of any man by the life that goes along with it. And let's learn this. The mark of godliness is not a glib tongue. The mark of godliness is a life of activity that perfectly, or when I say perfectly, I don't mean sinlessly, obviously, because we are not sinless. But I mean, the word as the Lord Jesus uses in Matthew 5, I mean completely in every area of life. In other words, this is not something that's put on and off like a coat. It is something that pervades all areas of life, that reflects and expresses the gospel he believes. That's the mark of godliness. Reaches to our works. Good works. Good works become godliness. Let's apply that to our own lives today. Those are the only works that are becoming to the profession of godliness. The only works. But not only does this apply to our works, it applies to our words, for good words also become godliness. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 12, 34, 35, out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. Do you see exactly what the Savior is saying? What comes out of the mouth tells you what is in the heart. What comes out of the mouth tells you what is in the heart. Now, again, I realize that there are times when in our folly and our imperfection feelings run away at the moment, and people say things for which they may be sorry, and they would say are not a true representation of their heart. That can well be, though mind you, always be careful what you say when your feelings are running away with you, because too often, if you'll only stop to look, they tell you the real person inside. So be careful, even then. But the kind of thing that habitually comes out of a person's mouth tells you what is habitually in his heart. That's why the Lord Jesus says, by a man's words he'll be justified. By a man's words he'll be condemned. Again, he is not talking about empty profession, but he is simply saying that the conversation reflects the condition of the heart. Paul takes this up writing to the Ephesians in chapter 4, and he says, let no corrupt communication come out or proceed out of your mouth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. What kind of words, not just what kind of language, but what kind of conversation should a Christian be known for? Listen, Paul says, make sure there's no corrupt communication, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. That's godliness. That's the mark of godliness. When our words are good words. They are gospel words. They edify the people of God. They minister grace to those who hear. They are Christ-exalting words. This is the mark of godliness. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. Now, if that's the case, can't you see the force of the injunction in 1 Timothy 4? Refuse profane and old wives' fables. Refuse them. Now, I don't want to spend too much time in this, but I want you to get what Paul is saying. He's saying you've got to be very careful what comes out of your mouth. But if you want to make sure that there's a scriptural guard upon what comes out of your mouth, you'd better go back one stage and put a scriptural guard upon what gets into your mind. Be careful what you're willing to listen to. Be careful that you do not take in what is profane, what is ungodly, what is wicked, what is demeaning. Do not open up your mind to the filthiness and the lies and the rottenness of this old world. Refuse those things. Draw a line of separation right there. Get rid of the fables. I'm not going to push that as far as some people would. There are some people who would push that to the extent that you do not at all pay any attention or make yourself aware of anything from the realm of fiction. As I say, I wouldn't push it that far, for I don't think that's where the Bible takes the argument. But I would push it this far, that there's an awful lot that people take into their mind under the guise of literature and art that is nothing but the open sewer of hell. It is filthy, it is ungodly. And you can call hell art. You can call the wickedness of hell art. It doesn't change its character. It's still rotten. And the Lord says, you make sure that you refuse the profane and the old wives' fables. Now, what are you to do? Exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness profiteth unto all things, having the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Exercise yourself unto godliness. Now here is something that leads us right in to the very next main part of the message, which is the means toward godliness. We are now being told, exercise ourselves toward godliness. The word exercise is the Greek word which gives us the English word gymnasium. So that'll immediately let you see what the idea in the exercise. It's not just make some sort of use of the means. It does mean make use of the means, but the idea of exercise is vigorous exercise. It is the straining of all the faculties with godliness as our goal. Exercise yourself. You know, that's telling you a lot just in the word that's used. It's telling you that this is not the easiest thing in the world. This is not something that comes with just the click of your fingers. I've always told you, beware of any preacher who offers you a once-for-all easy solution to the problem of sin, and that sanctification can be obtained simply by walking up an aisle, signing a card, making a decision, and buying it all over. That is not the case. Sanctification requires the exercising of yourself unto godliness. Getting into the spiritual gymnasium. Now, I don't want to push this too far, but I think that nonetheless the picture is worthy of some note. When you're exercising in a gymnasium, I would say some of you should make sure to keep this to the spiritual and keep it away from the physical. We have had far too many 40-year-olds half killing themselves since we built this new place out here. But when you get into a gymnasium, it's hard work. It's hard work. I always remember the day when our gym teacher back in Northern Ireland
nearly died of a heart attack because he thought he had just about killed somebody. He kept us working. Of course, he was in bad mood that day. He kept us working at a particular exercise, which was difficult. It was trying to what is now nicely called the cardiovascular system. We didn't call it by that, but it was nearly killing us. And in his anger, for 30 minutes, he kept us at this hard, rigorous, constant pounding at this one exercise until one young fella dropped and we thought he was dead. It was hard work. If you wanted to play in the rugby team, you had to get out there and you had to practice and you had to run. You didn't see the rugby ball for quite a time. You were running, you were running, you were running. Nowadays, they're lifting heavy weights. They're doing all sorts of things. It's hard, hard work. And godliness in the spiritual realm is just as difficult. There are times when you're in the weight room and the pressure, the heaviness is upon you. There are times when you think you're being asked to strain beyond what's possible. You've got to remember that the Lord never tests anybody beyond his capability. He will very often test them to the very limit of his capability to bring him to the end of himself and to the beginning of the riches of God's grace and power in Christ. But there is this exercising. Paul writes to Timothy, "Thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. These are the things that are the marks of godliness, and the means to obtain them is going to be by exercising ourselves." Now, of course, you've got to understand when I say that I'm speaking to people who are already saved. You don't become a Christian by exercise or by work. This is clear in the Bible portion from which our text comes, 2 Peter chapter 1. This godliness is the result of regeneration, according to verse 4. It is produced and nourished by the work of God and the gift of God within us, according to verse 3. But now that we establish that it's something that comes by free grace in the first instance, nonetheless, it is nurtured in the Christian life by this spiritual exercise. Well, you notice particularly in our text that it comes as the result of patience, which in turn comes as the result of temperance. Now, patience, we know that what that was, a humble acceptance of God's will and God's working toward us, submission to God. Patience is Godward. It is that humble submission to God. Now then, it's only then that godliness is worked. That's what I meant by the weight room, the pressure, the heavy lifting, that which breaks the flesh. Patience leads to godliness. But most of all, I think we have got to emphasize that if you're going to exercise yourself toward godliness, the means to godliness is attention to the means of grace. The word and prayer are the chief ways to exercise godliness. Now think of what the Bible says about prayer. Psalm 32, "For this, everyone that is godly will pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found." Do you notice that? Everyone that is godly will pray unto thee. That's how you become truly godly. The Lord Jesus said, "Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation." How do you get delivered from the snare of the world and the flesh and the devil? Watch and pray. How often we have quoted the words of Isaiah 40. "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength." In other words, they will have this exercise toward godliness. How do they get it? They get it waiting on the Lord. So the first great means of grace toward holiness of life is prayer. True prayer. Taking time before God, waiting on God, spending time in the secret place, opening up the heart to the Savior. My friend, if there's one area of life in which modern Christians are at their weakest, it's in the place of prayer. If there's one place where the modern church has lost out with God, it's in the prayer meeting. The place where the church gets alone with God. If there's one place where the family has lost out, it's in the place of prayer where fathers and mothers themselves hardly know how to pray, never mind how to teach their children to pray. This is crucial to godliness. You will not be godly simply by learning a set of principles. I listened to a preacher very recently, and many things that he had to say sounded very good. And he would give you a list of 12 things. And these are the things that are going to lead to growth in your life. Forget it! It's nonsense. It'll lead you to bondage. Now, those things will be fulfilled if they are biblically based. They'll be fulfilled when you get to the real root of the matter. Real communion with God. Something that constantly bothers me about modern church life is that Christians are produced like so many robots. Here are 10 principles for this, 12 rules for that, 100 ways of doing the other thing, and you just learn the rules and you go by rote. You're like something that has been wound up with a big spring, and man, you're marching through life like so many toy soldiers. I tell you, there's something much more vital than that to Christianity. It is fellowship with God. It is communion with Christ. It is a real entrance to the throne room of God. Making real use of the means of grace. Making real use of prayer. Not just going by rote, but a heart-to-heart communion with God. Learning what it is to wait upon the Lord. That's vital to godliness. Now, you can't be godly no matter how you organize your life, no matter how principled your life, no matter how great your character, no matter how ethical your standards, no matter how high your family goals. They cannot reflect true godliness unless there is that true heart communion with God. Wait upon the Lord. That's how to become godly. We have noted this time and again in 2 Corinthians 3:18. It's as you wait upon the Lord, as you gaze into the Word of God, as you see the face of Jesus Christ, it's then that you are made to be like Christ. There's something mysterious about that. I confess, there is something mysterious about that. But this is a mysterious thing. This is a spiritual thing. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, taking the things of Christ. And as your soul is taken up with Christ, then it will be transformed to be like Christ. That's the means of prayer. But also there's the means of the Word of God. Jesus prayed to His Father, "Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy Word is truth." What is the great means to holiness and godliness here then? It is the Word of God. Paul said to Timothy, "Wholesome words, that is the doctrine which is according to godliness." He wrote to Titus that the truth is after, literally, according to godliness. There is this link between the Word and godliness. Dr. Verdon quoted the psalmist this morning, "Thy Word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against Thee." Thy Word in the heart. Now let's just stop here for a moment. If you're going, as Timothy was to be, an example of believers in conversation, charity, in spirit and faith and purity, you're going to have to do what Paul told him to do. Give attendance to reading. Give attendance to reading. There is the Bible. And there are Christians here who have never read it from cover to cover. And they're not Christians of a month or 2 months or 6 months or a year. There are people here who have been saved for years. And you've read one book after another. You've maybe gone through a university course in which you've read dozens of books and you've become proficient in many things. And here is the book of all books and you've never read it through from cover to cover. You wonder why you have problems overcoming sin. You wonder why you have problems living in victory. You wonder why you have problems being godly. When you neglect the great means that God has given you, God's Word. Many a time I'm ashamed, personally, of how I read God's Word. This is not any like any other book. In any other book, it doesn't really matter if I misunderstand it. But here it means everything. And yet, we read through this book. We read through it. We forget this is the living oracle of the living God. This is the word from heaven. Now let's bring it right down to very simple terms. If you had in your possession, in your family, if you had a letter to your forebears from George Washington, tell me, how important would it be? You would read it. You would show it to your children. It would have pride of place. It would be protected. Man, that would be something big. I would do the same. When all is said and done, George Washington was just a man of flesh and blood. He stand before God on the very same ground as any other man. Be judged in the very same way. But here we have the word of the living God. So many of God's people neglect it. And after years of Christianity are still babes. After years of profession, they hardly know the first principles. Never mind getting into the deep things of God. When you think of the things that a preacher would preach today and people would say, man, that's deep stuff. According to the New Testament, that's beginning stuff. We can't even begin to touch the deep things of God. Because Christians, on many occasions, are not capable even of relating to them. And the reason for much ungodliness of life is the neglect of the Word of God. Do you have available to you the means to be a vibrant, holy, victorious Christian? You do. Do you have available to you the means to reflect the gospel which you profess? To live a life in total contrast to the wickedness of this world? You do. The means are there. Now, exercise. Exercise yourself to godliness. Looking unto Jesus, drawing your motivation, your strength from Christ, by faith in Him who died for you and rose again for you, step out on His promise and on His command and seek to obey Him. Do not simply say, well, now I see what I ought to do, I'm going to do it. I have told you many and many a time, any fool can tell you what you ought to do, but any fool can't tell you how to do it. If you simply see the need to do something, you will fall flat on your face, or else you'll live in bondage to human willpower. There's something beyond that. We live by the faith of the gospel. Jesus Christ is alive. Jesus Christ, by His Spirit, lives within His people. There is such a thing as real fellowship with Christ, whereby, through faith in Him, drawing upon Christ, we have the strength, we have the incentive, we have the desire. And when, because of physical weakness, we don't have the desire, we still have the power to overcome. This is exercising ourselves through the means of grace unto godliness. And then finally, just a very quick word about the might, or the, maybe I'd be better to say, the mighty effects of godliness. In 2 Timothy 3:5, Paul speaks about dead religionists having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. Do you notice what it's saying? Godliness has power. The word translated power really speaks of that power which is inherent in something because of its nature. Godliness has a power which is inherent in it because of its own nature. First of all, we live in the reality of what we profess. What power that is. I could preach all day and all night on that. But let me tell you, that touches most professing Christians on a raw nerve. The gap between what we profess and what we actually experience seems to be wider than the Grand Canyon. What is it that bridges the gap? It is true godliness. John in 1 John 3:18 says, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Let us not be godly just in words. Let us not have the expression without the experience. There is something that bridges the experience, and between the experience and the words, there is something that bridges the chasm, and that is vital godliness through faith in Jesus Christ. Helps you and enables you to live in the reality of what you profess. Living above the frustration level. Living a life that actually enjoys what it professes. It also helps you to live above the corruptions of the world. We read in 1 Timothy 6:11, "Flee these things. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness." Flee these things. Godliness is what helps you to flee. Godliness is what gets you out of the corruptions of the world. Something else, godliness has the power inherent in it to enable you to live contentedly. Contentedly. Now, there is an idea to think about. 1 Timothy 6 speaks of men of corrupt minds, destitute of truth, who suppose that godliness, that gain is godliness. Stop there for a minute. Corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, who equate worldly prosperity with godliness. Have you heard that in recent days? There's God's characterization of the charismatic wealth gospel, the prosperity gospel, the name it and claim it brigade. There is God's estimation of them, and you need go no further. When people start equating gain with godliness, he says they are men of corrupt minds and they are destitute of the truth. But godliness with contentment is great gain. How few people in the world are really living contented lives. How few. I was speaking to my brother some time ago, but some people he knew in business, talking about a young man particularly, still just starting out in life, who went, if my memory's right, from making $750,000 a year very quickly to making $3 or $4 million a year. Man, that's just what the normal person would say. That would be it. But it's not it. In actual fact, though no doubt his credit line would be somewhat higher than yours or mine, in actual fact, he doesn't have a dime more than you have. For if he makes $1 million, he's going to spend $1.25 million. If he makes $3 million, he's going to spend $4 million. If he makes $4 million, he's going to spend $5 million. It's the way he lives. And there's no peace, and there's no contentment. In fact, my brother's testimony to me was, of all the line of very big, rich, powerful men of business that he'd ever worked with, he had never found one. He had never found one who was living contentedly. Not one. What is it that will make you content? It's not things. I remember dealing with a young couple when their lives were falling apart and their marriage was in great difficulty, and without going into all the details, there were many, many things to cause concern. And for the period of a year, 18 months, that husband had practically bankrupted himself and the whole family, just getting one thing after another, buying this, buying that, buying the other thing, giving them to his wife in order to try to keep her happy. And it failed. Utterly, miserably failed. Because contentment is not in things. Contentment is in Christ. Godliness is what gives you contentment. And I want to tell you, that's the greatest gain in the world. That's the greatest gain in the world. This is not said to destroy. And I say it's not said in Scripture either, to destroy the incentive of people to work hard. That is not the idea. But the idea is, whatever you have, hold loosely to it. Hold it as a gift from God to be used for His glory. And make sure that your real contentment is by godliness in Christ. And I suppose the greatest might or power of godliness in the life is that it lets you enjoy something of heaven and earth. What's the greatest joy of heaven? What would you say is the greatest joy of heaven? I think the psalmist had it in mind in Psalm 17:15. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I will be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. That's the very heart of heaven. We'll see the Lord and we'll be like him. That's the glory of heaven. John says, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There's the beauty, the glory, the majesty, the thrill, the joy of heaven. But is that not the very essence of godliness? Is that not what we have been seeing? Godliness is to have the mark of Christ upon you through personal communion with him, even while you are here on earth. Godliness for a Christian is heaven begun while you're still down here below. Now, in itself, that will give you a touchstone to judge your own profession of faith. Because to an unsaved heart, to an unregenerate mind, godliness is not heaven on earth. To the unregenerate person, he looks at it in terms, well, I can't do this, I can't do that, I can't go there, I can't be involved in the other thing, I've got to give up that. That's how the unsaved person looks. I can't do all those things. If I were godly, all those things would be off limits. And it's all negative, and it's all sacrifice, and it's the feeling of impoverishment. Man, when you think about true godliness in those terms, you're only saying that you've never known the author of godliness. Because the regenerate heart, to be like Christ, to have the power to live above the world and sin, to be freed, at least as far as habitual things go, we'll not be freed totally until we're sanctified perfectly with Christ. But to be freed from the tyranny of lust and sin and worldly thinking and worldly estimation and following on in the train of the world, to be freed from those things, to be conformed more and more to Christ, to the godly mind, that is heaven begun. And godliness, true godliness, is so vital, it's so real, it's so personal, that it does have the power to begin heaven in your experience, even while you're on the earth. So let's take the injunction then to add godliness, to exercise ourselves unto godliness, by the grace of God, to be in that place where we think right toward the Lord. We feel right, whatever the burdens of life, toward the Lord. And we act right, whatever the circumstances of those around us, we act right toward the Lord. May God enable us truly to add godliness. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Just one moment, the meeting will be over. As we have, in closing, thought upon the touchstone whereby you may judge whether you have a heart that has ever been brought to salvation in Christ or not, I wonder how you stand. Wonder today, are you still in that wicked, worldly, unregenerate state? where godliness is the most miserable thing in the world, or have you been brought to the place where Christ is altogether precious to you, lamenting your own failures, you long to be more like Him? If you're not a Christian, I plead with you to come to Christ. Come and be saved. For thank God there's mercy with the Lord. And if you are a Christian, I trust you'll take very carefully to heart what we have been studying in God's Word about vital godliness. Make sure that that is the abiding stamp that's on your life. Father in heaven, bless thy word to every heart. O Lord, we pray that thou wilt have mercy on those who are still ungodly. We pray, our God, that thou wilt graciously reach out and bring them to saving faith in Jesus Christ. O God, we pray that thou wilt have mercy. Lord, save precious souls. We pray that thou wilt bless those who name the name of Christ. We do live in a filthy and ungodly world. Oh, what wickedness there is around us. Oh, Lord, what foul filthiness on every hand. We think of the crime and the uncleanness. And Lord, we think of the things that men would say is without harm. And yet each of those things in the sight of God is vile and unclean. Lord, in this ungodly world, we pray that thou wilt help us not merely to live within the law of man, but, O God, help us to live according to the word of God. We pray that thou wilt give us, who say we are saved, give us lives of total contrast with the wickedness of this world. Lord, give us lives that will clearly express the gospel which we believe. O Lord, grant us true holiness, for thou hast said, without holiness no man shall see the Lord. Lord, grant us true holiness of life. Make us a godly people. And Lord, help us to live in the power of that godliness. Help us, O God, to live in the contentment of that godliness. Help us to live in the peace that comes from godliness. O Lord, we pray that the very life that we live down here, amidst all the distractions and depravities of this world, will be for us heaven begun, because by thy grace, thou art conforming us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear our prayer. Part us with thy very richest blessing. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name and for His everlasting glory. Amen.